This is One Voice with Dr. Larry Montgomery. Bible questions and Bible answers to enable the believer to understand the sovereign purpose of God for both His church and His chosen people. This program is recorded live in the auditorium of Parkway Baptist Church in Bristol, Tennessee at 6:30 on Sunday night. We welcome your participation and input. Write us at One Voice, 1253 Volunteer Parkway, Bristol, Tennessee, 37620. Now, One Voice.
It is so that we will either be confounded or thrilled by the truth of salvation. We are living in an age when men and women have forgotten the truth of salvation. What does it truly mean to be saved? What happens when God saves a wretched soul from hell? Now, we've discovered that salvation is of the Lord. Yes. I hope we've discovered that. At least we've tried to explain that to you and teach that to you in these last nights. But it goes beyond this truth. It is not just helping man. It is glorifying God. Yes. The gospel that is preached today is a gospel that says to man, God is here to help you. And it's presented in a manner that man is the highest good in this thing. Until we realize that God is the center point, the focal point of salvation, and not man. If we construct a sentence, the subject of that sentence is what we're speaking of. Is that right? The object of that sentence is either what is spoken to or who is spoken to or what have you. The subject of salvation is God. Creator God, holy God, sovereign God. Yes. The object of salvation is man, you and I. Yes. We are those for whom God made plans in eternity past to save by His grace. Yes. In this thing of salvation, I just took a moment today and jotted down 20 things that are involved doctrinal-wise when God saves a soul. Now, this is not a complete list, I'm sure, but these are just the things that came to mind. Just listen as I read through them. God's plan and decrees, foreordination, foreknowledge, predestination, election, atonement, satisfaction, that is God's satisfaction. Redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, calling, regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, preservation, and finally, glorification. Now, to some of you, that didn't mean a thing. But all of those Bible doctrines are involved and more. That's just basically the tip of the iceberg. When we're dealing with soteriology, which is, of course, is the Greek word for salvation, when we're dealing with this marvelous thought, we're dealing with the greatest thing, watch my wording here, the greatest thing God has ever done. Now, let me back that up and say it one more time, because some of you, no doubt, have never seen it this way. But the greatest act of God Almighty is the salvation of the soul of the wretched sinner. Oh, but Brother Larry, think of the creation. Think of it. Think of it forever. Everything you see is going to melt. God's going to recreate it. But once God saves a sinner, he's saved for eternity.
Yes.
Never has to be saved again.
Yes.
I say to you without apology, and from the years of experience of studying the Word of God and teaching the Word of God, the greatest work of God is the salvation of the soul of the sinner.
Yes, sir.
Now let me ask you the question. That being so, and I leave you no room for arguing this, it is so.
Yes.
That being so, why then do we make such a trifle of the gospel that brings men to Christ in this generation?
Yes.
Why is it such a carnival atmosphere? Why is evangelism so weak and frail? And why is the gospel really not presented in reality? You see, the gospel of our day is a gospel to help man, to make man happy, to give man peace, to make him comfortable, to give him the things that he desires. Modern day evangelism and the modern gospel is so far from the gospel of the grace of God presented to us in the Bible that they are not even near equated. Once again, the gospel of the grace of God glorifies the God of that gospel. The gospel of the modern man glorifies the man rather than the God. Now, if man is glorified in the modern day gospel, how much salvation is taking place? If you can make a zero with your finger and your thumb, then that's exactly what's going on. But we are excited. We're following. We're listening. We're promoting. We are giving them offerings. We are helping them to carry on their deception. And we're doing so because we have been deceived ourselves. The gospel of the grace of God is not a gospel that makes man the center. It is a gospel that makes God the center. God the Father proposed to save sinful mankind.
Yes, sir.
God the Son purchased that redemption. And God the Holy Ghost performs that salvation on the soul of mankind. In John chapter 17, verse number 2, Jesus quickly, in praying this prayer to the Father, on our behalf, by the way, just keep that in mind. This prayer is on our behalf. Look at verse number 2 of this chapter. And if you will, if you're accustomed to marking in your Bible, put a star by this verse so it'll bring back to mind what it says in days to come. Jesus said, as thou hast given him, speaking of himself, power over all flesh. Now watch the wording. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And then he tells us what that eternal life is. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The modern gospel does not magnify God the Father. The modern gospel does not magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he may be mentioned from time to time. The modern gospel does not, by any stretch of the imagination, put the Holy Spirit where he should be in this reality of salvation. The modern gospel puts the driver, or puts man in the driver's seat, puts the throttle under his foot, the gear shift in his hand, and says, now you get to Christ. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ declares the inability of mankind and the massive ability of the Lord God Almighty.
Yes.
You see, if man is not enabled, then he'll never be saved.
Amen.
I said to you last week that man must be condemned in order to come out from under that condemnation. He must realize he's lost before he'll ever be saved.
Yes.
It is a fact that man must recognize his inability. We call that depravity. Man is depraved. Meaning, and let me identify this word for you. The word depravity does not mean that man is weak and has some strength that maybe he can do something. It means that man is inapt, man is enabled, and man will not of himself ever come to Christ. Now you've been told all your life that there's a little light in you. And all it has to do, just that little spark, you know, and it just has to be fanned a little bit. And boy, it's all fixed. But the truth is there is no spark in you. The truth is there is no light in you. The truth is that Jesus Christ is the light that God sent into this world. And He is the only light that would lighten man toward God. So even if you did have a light in you, it wouldn't lighten you toward God. The truth is we are darkness. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We'd rather be in darkness than to come face to face with light. And the problem with the modern church is we have become accustomed to the darkness. I'm satisfied to live in this darkness. I'm satisfied to live in this circumstance. The gospel of the grace of God puts everything, when it comes to salvation, on the shoulders of a sovereign God.
Yes.
And strips man of every single motive toward God. But he hasn't, has none, doesn't want any, isn't looking for God. Now, contrary to what you may believe and contrary to what you may have been taught in days gone by, the truth is you never were looking for God. He came looking for you. The Adam in the garden is still the Adam in the pew tonight. And the Adam in the garden was hiding from God. He wasn't waving a flag and saying, God, I'm over here. No, he was hiding from God. And we, like our forefathers, are hiding from God. We're satisfied being in the darkness. We're satisfied being away from God. We're satisfied knowing nothing of the light until the light comes on. Let me illustrate, if I may. When I remember the first light switch that was ever turned on in our house. I was just a kid. Daddy built a new house. Lo and behold, we had electricity. In the other house, we had kerosene lamps. I was overwhelmed by this little switch on the wall. And I stood there flipping that switch on and off and on and off and on and off. I remember standing at the living room door, just as real as I'm standing before you right now, and flipping that switch up and down, up and down. Up was on, down is off. Up is on, down is off. And I would look at the light. It thrilled me. I was excited that this light had come into our home. Now I didn't have to clean the lamp globes every day. That was over with. Now we just flipped a switch. If we got as excited about the light of God as we do the electric lights in our homes. Now, we are so accustomed to them now, we don't even know where our flashlights are. We have four or five lamps in our house. But we never, if the power goes off, we never go to those lamps. You know what? We'll go for our flashlights or lanterns, something we don't have to strike a match and put to the wick and so on and so forth. We're overwhelmed by the lights in this world. Would to God that we would get as overwhelmed the light that Christ brings into the world as we are the light of this world.
Yes.
I held in my hand the control of 150 million candle power time and time again. Do you know what 150 million candle power will do at midnight? It'll make everything that it comes upon jump. I've seen more Vietnamese jump in the water to escape that light. Honestly, we'd come over 50 feet over the water, just below the speed of sound, flip that light on, and see before we get to where they are and the sound gets to where they are, here is this massive light in the sky. They think it's over. This is the big one right here. They'd vacate those boats. Believe me, they vacated those boats. We got more of them in the water that way than we did with the guns. Now, what I'm saying to you is this, when the light comes on, people react.
Yes, sir.
And that's as good an example as I've ever seen in my days. When the light comes on, people react. But most people run from the light. Flee from it. Don't want it. Is that so? May I go a bit further? Even those who have claimed Christ as Savior oftentimes flee from the light. When God brings a little bit of light and shows them something else, they reject that light and close the book on it rather than investigating it and seeing, hey, this is the light of God. God didn't give you everything when He saved you. Now, it's all in your repertoire, but you haven't experienced it all yet. It is line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. A preacher once asked me, said, Dr. Montgomery, do you believe in progressive revelation? I said, there is no other kind. There is no other kind. You couldn't stand it if God revealed to you everything in an instant. We learn things, God reveals things as we mature in grace. There was a day that had I read to you some of these doctrines that are dealt with in soteriology, if I'd have read those things to you, you would have rebelled against them and stiffened up against them and said, I don't want to hear anything about that. There are multitudes of Baptists, if you mention predestination, their first thought is, you've gone overboard. But I ask you, is it a Bible doctrine? Is it Bible truth? Absolutely. Then if it's Bible truth, why do we reject it? We reject it because we haven't matured to the point that we can see it. Most of us, listen to me, most of us came into this thing of salvation with pablum. We didn't have anything other than that. And may I say to you, thank God that there were some who at least were dishing out the pablum. My wife said to me this afternoon, she said, feed me tonight. Feed me. God's people need to be fed. If we're fed, we grow. Ginger and I were talking the other day. We've increased the amount of food that Mama eats, and she's showing it. And I told her, we're going to have to kind of decrease this a little bit because Mama's getting a belly on her. Look at her. She's already not liking this. No comments, Mama. If we react spiritually like we do physically, then we wouldn't have half the problems we have in this world because we are maturing in grace. We're growing up. Are you listening? And we're getting fat on the good things of God. But you know what we want? We want the dessert. We want the icing. We want to lick the bowl rather than partake of the meat. Did you ever notice how a kid, a baby, when their breakfast sours, you pick them up and shake them a little bit, and churn that milk, and all of a sudden butter starts coming out of their mouth, but it's not good smelling butter. That milk is soured, clabbered, and gone beyond the use of anything or anybody now. Say amen right there. Even a dog turn his nose and go the other way. And the reason, because the child has refused, the body of the child has refused, right? That milk or whatever it happened to be. Now that's exactly the way our spiritual mind reacts so often. to the truth of God. And sometimes, now I am aware of this, sometimes it's presented in a manner to where it sours on our stomach. I've tried through the years to learn some things, and hopefully I've learned a few things. I'm sure I'm not there yet, but I've tried to learn to present things in such a manner that where people can see it by illustration. And I've confined myself for the most part to illustrations from the text of the Word of God. I love to use the illustrations that God gives us. For instance, when I'm talking about salvation, the account of Israel coming out of Egypt is a marvelous picture of salvation. Let's explore it and we'll be finished tonight. Israel moves into Egypt. And there, over 400 years, becomes slaves to Egypt. While there, they're crying. In their servitude, under their taskmasters, they're crying to God. God doesn't answer immediately. How old is Moses when he comes to deliver Israel? That man's 80 years old. Why didn't God do it when he was 40? Why didn't he do it when he was 20? Because it wasn't God's time. But in God's time, in Moses' life, and this gets elongated, I'll try to condense it. In Moses' life, God works to bring him to where he will be the physical deliverer. But in order to do so, he educates Moses in the land of Egypt. And then he puts Moses on the back side of the desert. Now, all of that Egyptian education means nothing on the backside of the desert, does it? However, God didn't let that go to waste. I've often said it this way. God took Moses and put him into Egypt and taught him to be somebody. Then he took him to the backside of the wilderness and taught him how to be nobody. Then he brought him out of that wilderness, took him back to Egypt, and taught him how nobody can be somebody for the glory of God. And God works this thing out in Moses' life and sends him back to Egypt to be the deliverer. Now, when Moses gets back there, what do they say? Nah. They've got to have a sign. Moses knew because he confronted God with the very truth. What if they won't believe me? And God gave him a sign. And Moses goes back to Israel, and the signs that God shows to prove to Israel that Moses is the deliverer convince the children of Israel for the moment. Now, there are all kinds of catastrophes in Egypt. Let me make a statement at this juncture. Listen carefully. God saves His people from their sins. Secondly, God protects His people from sin. So God delivers the children of Israel. We know the account of the shed blood on the doorpost and the lintels of the door. The death of the firstborn and Israel leaving out with the riches of Egypt in tow. And then at the Red Sea, God destroys Pharaoh and his army. Listen carefully. Look at this. God has brought His people out of Egypt. He's brought them to the far side of the Red Sea. Egypt is behind them. God has separated them with the pillar of fire and the cloud. And now that is lifted and Egypt goes into the sea. Now Egypt is destroyed. The army is drowned in the sea. What does Israel do? On the other side, they begin to rejoice. They sing a song. They dance and rejoice and talk of how God has delivered them out of Egypt and God has drowned Pharaoh's army in the sea. They're rejoicing. They've been delivered from Egypt. The power of Egypt just drowned in the sea. So they're delivered now from the power of Egypt. But even in this deliverance, there are still some. That mixed multitude, those graves of lust, that mixed multitude who constantly say, oh, we long for the leeks and the garlics and the cucumbers and the melons back down in Egypt. You've brought us out here to kill us. Now what's happened? We've got a group of people that have been delivered from the bondage of sin, from the power of sin, but they're little babies. And they don't know how to handle what's happened to them. And they don't know how to trust the God that's delivered them. They're willing to make their own gods and bow down to them rather than to worship the God that has delivered them. When Aaron made the calves, they said, "These be the gods, O Israel, that delivered you from Egypt." Now you see what I'm talking about when I'm talking about Pablin? And every last one of them perish. Listen carefully. They perish in unbelief in the wilderness, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. Are you listening to me? The Hebrew letter said they perished in unbelief. Now, if you die in unbelief, what does that say? You see, preachers won't approach this. Even teachers in seminaries don't like to approach this. They'd rather smooth this over and go on. Let me tell you one more time. They died in unbelief in the wilderness. When you die in unbelief, you go to hell with your granny. You don't even pass go, you just go. So here is a people that have been delivered, brought out, rejoice and shout, and still perish in unbelief. Now, if you don't think an Armenian can shout it out right here and jump up and say, "See, I told you, 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 I told you." Yeah, but see, he's back there on that side of the cross. I'm on this side of the cross. And salvation on this side of the cross is eternal salvation. Well, glory. The deliverance on this side is permanent deliverance. I'm delivered from sin. I'm delivered from the power of sin. And I'll soon be delivered from the presence of sin, because the same God that saved me is going to take me out of here in days to come.
You've just heard One Voice with Dr. Larry Montgomery. Bible questions and Bible answers to enable the believer to understand the sovereign purpose of God for both His church and His chosen people. This program is recorded live in the auditorium of Parkway Baptist Church in Bristol, Tennessee, at 6:30 on Sunday night. We welcome your participation and input. Write us at One Voice, 1253 Volunteer Parkway, Bristol, Tennessee, 37620. That's One Voice, 1253 Volunteer Parkway, Bristol, Tennessee, 37620. Thank you for listening.